All right, we're looking at Mark 1, 12 through 13. And here's what we're going to see, if we can pull up the outline. We're going to see the battle of Christianity, the necessity of the battle. Then we're going to look at two of the three temptations today. The first one, not trusting in the provision of God. The second temptation, mistrusting the providence of God. So, to open this up, let's go ahead and read Mark 1, 12 through 13. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So what have we seen in Mark so far? That's where we're going to be, but what have we seen so far? We've seen that Mark's letter is a proclamation of the good news about Jesus, about what he did, about his work, about who he is. And then we saw that Mark starts to tell us who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah the Jews were waiting for. He is the one who was sent by God and anointed by God to do a special work. And we saw that that work that he was sent to do and anointed to do, empowered to do, was to become that sacrificial lamb. He was God's solution for the sin of man. He came to earth to die, to bring forgiveness and a way back to God for sinners. Then we saw how Mark linked Jesus into the Old Testament prophecies, showing that Jesus was not a threat to Judaism, that Jesus was the completion of Judaism, that every law, that every ritual, that every sacrifice pointed to him. And so he was the final fulfillment of Judaism. Then we ended with Jesus' baptism. How exciting that must have been. John baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water. The Father proclaims, this is my beloved Son. The Spirit comes down upon Jesus, and the Greek makes it sound like the Spirit indwelt Jesus. What was happening there? He was empowering Jesus for that calling that he was being called into. So, I mean, exciting times at the baptism. Here, Jesus is entering into public ministry. He is affirmed by the Father, and he is empowered by the Spirit. But we see a pattern that we must be aware of. We see the battle of Christianity next. I mean, look at this. Look at verse 9 and 11. I want to show you this pattern that you have to see is pretty typical in Christianity. Verse 9 through 11, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That's fantastic. How exciting. Now look at verse 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately, right after that, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Immediately after being blessed, immediately after being affirmed, immediately after being called and empowered for ministry, you would think that it would say immediately there was great success. Jesus entered into his public ministry and immediately so many people came that he had to start a second service. No, immediately there is attack. Immediately there is battle. Blessing followed by battle. Doesn't that seem to be the pattern? Haven't you seen that in your own life? You see that in the Scriptures for sure. You see it in Genesis. Genesis, you have the glory of creation. God speaking forth creation. And finally, God, after he was done, what did he do? He stood back and he looked at what he made. And you hear this joyous exclamation from God. It is all good. What do you see next? Battle. Satan in the garden tempting Adam and Eve. Mark 9, we'll see this as we go through Mark, you have this mountaintop experience. Jesus takes the disciples up with him, three of the disciples up with him onto the mountaintop, and they see Jesus in glory, and they see Moses and Elijah. How exciting that is. You ever have those mountaintop experiences in Christianity? There's one of them. What happens? They come down where there is a demon who is so powerful the disciples can't defeat him. They come down from the mountaintop experience into the war. Ephesians, you have the first five chapters just filled with so much blessing, chosen by God, adopted through Christ, sealed with the Spirit who guarantees our eternity. Then chapter 6, it won't be easy. were called into a war. You wrestle with satanic powers that want to destroy you. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand. That's the pattern. Blessing followed by battle. The devil doesn't want you to go around being blessed. He doesn't want you going around being filled with joy, excited about Christ, because that's dangerous to his kingdom. So what is he going to try to do? He is going to try to steal those blessings. He is going to try to drag you right back down to where you were before you were blessed. Be aware of that. But we see in Jesus that you don't have to be defeated. That's the good news. He teaches us how to stand. And also notice right here that Jesus is being confronted with a very real enemy, isn't he? It's interesting, the Barna Group took a poll. 95% of Americans believe in God. You know what? Only 30% of those same people believe in the devil. They believe he is some kind of myth or a cartoon character that was made up from the imaginations of man. Or they believe he's just a symbol of evil. He's not an actual real being. He's just a symbol of evil. But as we go through this, we're going to find out that Jesus is not contending with a myth or a symbol or a cartoon character. Jesus is contending with a very real individual who hates God, who hates those who are gods, and who will do anything to stop the work of God on earth and in your life. And so this is a very real individual. And the battle is very real. So, battle after blessing is typical. But why does God, have you ever asked these kind of questions? God, you're sovereign. Why do you allow that? You could stop the devil from attacking us right after we're blessed. Why do you allow him to do that? He allows the battle because it is necessary for our spiritual development and for our effectiveness. So let's look at the necessity of the battle. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. It says, The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Well, that shows there's a divine purpose in this, right? It was the Spirit who drove him out into the wilderness. Now, you may be objecting right now. Wait, the Spirit drove him out to be tempted? Doesn't Scripture say in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So, wait. The Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? It wasn't God tempting him. It was the devil tempting him, and God is going to use that. See, God does not tempt us, but he will use the temptations Satan brings to develop us. And you've got to see this. The word tempt here in the Greek is parazo, and it can also mean test. And so in the same circumstances that Jesus is going through, and in the same circumstances you go through when you're being tempted, listen, you're also being tested. Jesus was being tested. Tested always means something for the good. God tests to develop. God tests to produce something. The devil uses those same circumstances to tempt, though, to destroy. And so in all the circumstances you go through, you will be tested by God. You will be tempted in those same circumstances by the devil. God is using those circumstances to develop you. The devil is using those same circumstances to try to destroy you. So what is God doing here with Jesus, though? What is this testing meant to accomplish? Well, God is using this test. Test in the Greek can also mean to prove. God is using this test to prove something. He is using this test to prove that Jesus is his son, that Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, says that the Messiah would listen to God's word and he would submit to it. And so here we see Jesus doing exactly that in the wilderness, right? Here is the one who will listen to God's word and submit to it, even in the midst of intense temptation that is trying to get him to rebel against the word of God. And so first of all, it is a proof that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Secondly, God would use these circumstances to develop Jesus. And now you may be saying, but isn't Jesus God? Isn't Jesus perfect? I mean, what can you develop in somebody who is perfect? What can you add to perfection? Well, there's one thing that could be added to Jesus. You know what? It would be sympathy. for those who go through temptation. This is something Christ had never experienced before. Almighty God had never experienced the pain and the pressure of temptation. And so now out in the wilderness, Jesus for the first time is being tempted. And it is an intense temptation. I mean, we only have three of the temptations recorded for us. But Mark seems to be saying that Jesus was being tempted for the whole 40 days he was there. This was an intense barrage of temptation. But he must go through that to become that sympathetic high priest who could help us. Hebrews 2:10 says this, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists," then listen to this, "should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." See that? The Father was making the author of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. So what you have here is you have the perfect God becoming the perfect Savior, and it took suffering to do that. Now, Hebrews 4:15 and 16 can be written, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why do we have confidence to go to the throne of grace when we are tempted? Because we know that Jesus will be sympathetic. He knows what it feels like. There is nothing we can go through and then look to heaven and say, "You don't know what this feels like. You don't know what it's like to be battered by the devil, pressured to give in to temptation." Jesus says, "I do. I know the pain of that. I know the struggle of that." But it also says, go for help. Because he was able to stand against that temptation, and he didn't give in. He was victorious. And so he says, "Come to me. I understand what it feels like, but I also know how to stand against that and have victory. Come to me, and I'll help you have victory." And so Jesus needed to go through the temptations to become that sympathetic high priest. He needed to understand what it felt like to be under that kind of pressure, to give in. And I think that brings up another question. And as I was thinking through this, well, was Christ really being tempted? Could he have fallen? Listen, there is heated battles going on the internet right now over these kind of issues. Could Christ have fallen? Some say no, and the reason is because he didn't have a sinful nature. In other words, there was no internal desire that would link to the external temptation and cause a fall. So while the devil could bring temptation, there was nothing in Christ that was attracted to that temptation. Therefore, he couldn't fall. Therefore, is it really temptation? I think the answer for that, at least in my thinking, is this. Adam was perfect. Adam didn't have a sinful nature, and Adam still fell. Listen, we can argue back and forth on that. We're dealing in the realm of mystery here. All I know is this. The Bible clearly says that while he was on earth, dwelt on earth as a man, he was tempted. And it was a very real temptation. Therefore, he became that perfect Savior, that perfect high priest who can sympathize with the people he represents. So God was using this to prove Jesus was his son. Not to prove that Jesus was a son to God, but to everybody else. So that the Jew could look upon this and say, wait a minute, he is that Messiah who would listen to God and surrender to his word. And he was also perfecting Jesus to be Savior. But what was the devil trying to accomplish? The devil was trying to accomplish this. Just total destruction of God's plan. That's what the devil was after. Listen, the temptation was intense, lasted for 40 days, and all the devil wanted in this temptation was one slip from Jesus. He was just looking for one sin, and Jesus is no longer that lamb without blemish that was an acceptable sacrifice for sin. One sin, and Jesus is no longer righteous, right? What is righteousness? You should know by now. Righteousness is 100% compliance to the law of God. It is absolute perfect obedience with no failure. You fail once and you're not righteous. And so Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly. There was no sin, right? No failure. Every thou shalt he did. Every thou shalt not he didn't do. And so Jesus lived a righteous life. How are we saved? How do we get into heaven? Not through our own righteousness. You're not righteous. You'll never be good enough to get into heaven. You'll never be good enough to earn salvation. The only way you get into heaven is because Jesus was righteous, and when you place your faith in Christ, God credits his righteousness to you, and he bases his acceptance upon Christ's performance and not yours. So if Jesus sins once, Jesus is no longer righteous, and so there is no righteousness to give to us. If Jesus sins once, you're still lost. So am I, and there is no hope of heaven. Therefore, in this 40-day barrage of intense temptation, you know what? The devil's only looking for one slip. One slip, and he's won. He has stopped the work of God. And so, fortunately, Jesus never fell, never slipped once in attitude, in action. And so, heaven, the hope of heaven, is still available for all who will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus as their Savior. So let's look at the temptations then. And we're just going to see the first two and see what we can learn from them, and we'll finish up next week with the third one. But the first temptation is this. It's not trusting in the provision of God. Go over to Matthew 4. We've got to go over there now to pick up some details. And the first temptation is not trusting in the provision of God. Matthew 4, 1 and 2, let's read that. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Stop there. This is important. So he's fasting, a typical thing for the Jews to do, and it just makes sense. He's probably did this in preparation for the work he was called to do, get out and get alone with God, get into the Scriptures, prayer, fellowship, and all that. But it says, after 40 days, he was hungry, and that's very important. I've been told that eventually, I've never tried it, but I've been told eventually in a long fast like this, your hunger goes away. But when it returns, it's essential that you eat because you're beginning to starve to death. And so that sets this up nicely, right? Jesus is at the point of actually starting to starve to death. And so it is extremely essential that he gets something to eat quickly. And so Satan uses this opportunity of weakness and intense need in Jesus' life, and he pounces. And he is going to use this legitimate need that Jesus has to tempt Jesus with. Look at verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If in Greek can also be translated since, which I think is better here, because I don't think the devil is doubting that Jesus is the Son of God, because in Matthew 8, the demons call him Son of God. They knew who he was. And so I think this is since you're the Son of God, why should you be hungry? Just go ahead and make some bread out of the stones. Jesus, you could do that. You're the Son of God. What is the temptation? The temptation is to misuse his power by stepping outside of God's will to meet his need. In other words, it is meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. That is the temptation. Look at Jesus' response. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 here, Matthew 4:4. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we learn one thing here, that every temptation is to be met by the word of God, right? You don't argue with the devil. You don't dialogue with the devil. Listen, you don't have a chance if you get into a dialogue with the devil. He has been honing his craft for thousands of years. He is good at what he does. He will twist your thinking. He will use your emotions. You do not have a chance. Your one chance is to say, it is written. This is what the Word of God says, and you stand on that. And that's what Jesus does. That is what Jesus is teaching us here. So, to understand what he's saying here, though, is we need to go over to Deuteronomy 8. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. We'll look at verse 2 and 3. Jesus is basically linking this temptation the devil is putting on him with the same temptation the devil put on the children of Israel out in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3, you have Moses with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3 says this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you." Now look at this. "Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now verse 3, this is what Jesus quotes. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." What's going on there? Well, Moses says, remember that God tested you in the wilderness to see if you would obey his commands. How did he test them? He tested them in the same way he tests us. He let them become hungry. He let them have needs. Why? What was the test? Well, the test was this. Would they still obey him? Would they still trust him? Or would they sin? Would they murmur? Would they complain? Would they desire to go back to Egypt, which is always a type of the world? Listen, the tests that come into your life when you have needs, they do the same thing, don't they? They're tests. How are you going to respond to this? Are you going to complain and murmur? Or are you going to trust God? Are you going to go back to the world, back to Egypt? Or are you going to trust God? Our trials test us. What did God desire in the trials? It says he wanted to humble them. He wanted them to see how dependent they were upon him for even their daily bread, for the bare necessities. He wanted them to see that you're dependent upon me even for that. And he wanted to teach them. He wanted them to learn that his word is trustworthy. Even when things look bleak, even when you're hungry out in the wilderness and you don't know how you're going to eat, he wants you to trust his word, that he is sufficient. And so Jesus says, Moses said, man doesn't live by bread alone. What does that mean? Man doesn't live by scheming and striving and struggling to get our daily needs. That's not the main issue of life. Listen, we struggle to survive. We lose our peace. The pressure of daily bread makes it hard. And Moses said, and Jesus reiterates, that's not the most important thing. You striving and struggling over everything, losing all your joy and your peace because life is hard. We live by trusting in the Word of God. He said he would provide. He said rest. And he will provide, as Moses says, they're out in the wilderness, even if it means creating something new that you've never seen before. He created manna. That's how he provided in the wilderness. His word decreed that there would be manna, and it would be there every day. Manna would be provided from heaven. Now, Jesus is out in the wilderness, and he is in a desperate need of bread also, isn't he? And the test is exactly the same. Would he trust God? Would he believe God's word when God said that he would provide? Would he prove that he trusts God and believes in his word by resting, by having this quiet confidence in God the Father? Or would he give in to temptation and step outside of God's will, take matters into his own hands, exercise miraculous power to feed himself, and meet this very legitimate need in what he knew would be an illegitimate way? That's the test right here. That's the temptation. Now, was producing food miraculously always a sin? No. You have the multiplication of the loaves and fish, right? Where Jesus produced all kinds of food miraculously, and that was in God's will. But this time, Jesus knew if he did that, it wasn't in God's will, and it would be a lack of trusting God. It would be going outside of his will. It would be a compromise. And so Jesus makes his stand. It is written. And he says basically this, obeying the word of God is more important than eating bread. What an example of submission to God. What is Jesus saying here? I would rather starve than sin. I would rather starve than disobey the word of God. So Jesus makes his stand. His life would be governed by the word of God, and God's word said that he would sustain him and provide for him. Therefore, he's not going to begin to scheme. He's not going to begin to strive like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. He would rest in the promises. He would trust God. He would trust God's timing and God's way to provide. Now, we face the same temptations all the time, don't we? When it comes to legitimate needs, listen, some of you have some very legitimate needs that you need to meet or you need to have met. And you know what's going to happen? I guarantee you, Satan is going to take those legitimate needs and he is going to link temptation to those needs. He wants you to fall at those points of need. He wants you to justify sin and compromise so that you can have those needs met. He wants you to justify lying to get a job or to get a job promotion. He wants you to justify doing things you know God wouldn't approve of to earn a living. He wants you to justify going outside of God's boundaries to meet sexual needs. He wants you to justify hanging with people you know you shouldn't be with to meet that need of companionship. Whatever your need is, Satan wants you to take that need and then justify sin and compromise to meet it. And so many Christians are willing to do that. Well, it's a need. I need this. Listen, what legitimate need did you carry in here? That's going to be one of your battlegrounds. Jesus gives us the example. He is at the point of starving to death, yet still says what is most important for the Christian is obedience to the Word of God. In the end, that is what matters, isn't it? And in the end, it's all a matter of trust, isn't it? See, if Jesus didn't do this, if he didn't make this stand, what would he be saying? He would be saying, I don't trust God. I feel like I have to go outside of his will to have these needs met. But will you trust God? Can you trust that God will provide for you without sinning in any way? Or do you really think God's going to bless sin? That you really need to do that? Listen, is his word true when it says his will and his way is good, perfect, and pleasing? Will you trust that? Will you do the right thing and leave all of the other consequences up to God? Jesus says, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's where I'm going to make my stand. I will submit to the word of God. So your legitimate needs will be your battlegrounds. That's where you're going to be tempted and tested. Remember Jesus and how he stood. Second temptation is mistrusting the providence of God. First temptation, not trusting in the provision of God, but feeling like you have to compromise so that that provision is met. Second temptation, mistrusting the providence of God. This would be straying outside of God's will and expecting him to protect you. And this shows how crafty the devil is. You got to get this. He just doesn't give up because Jesus said, I trust the word of God. Satan doesn't go, well played, Jesus, you win. No. He takes Jesus' words in the first temptation and tries to back Jesus into a corner with those words to force him to sin, to force him to disobey. So you trust in the word of God, do you? Mr. Scripture, Mr. It is written. Mr., I'm going to live by every word that comes from God. That's great, Jesus. Prove it. Look what he says in verse 5 through 6. Matthew 4, 5 and 6. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So he takes him to Jerusalem. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, which is a 450-foot drop into the Kidron Valley. And he says, "Here you go, Mr. Scripture. Jump, for it is written." I can play that scripture game too, Jesus. What is the temptation? The temptation is to act in a foolish way and trust the providence of God to miraculously cover it. Notice Satan knows the word and he'll use it. But he always twists it for his own ends. He quotes Psalm 91, 11 through 12, which says this, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." You know what the problem is there? Satan quotes that out of context. This is why you always read scripture in context, like we saw last week. The context of Psalm 91 is that God will guard the righteous man in all his righteous ways. But Satan applies that incorrectly and basically says this, isolating that one scripture, he turns it into this: God will protect you no matter what you do. That's not what that scripture is saying at all. Listen, you can't just do your own thing and expect God to protect you, where you don't take God into consideration at all. You don't pray about it. You don't take his word into consideration. You just jump. You just do it. And then you expect God to cover that? Listen, you're a Christian. And as a Christian, you desire God's will in your life. You seek God's will for your life. You follow God's will, and you want to do everything for his glory. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Then it says this, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the word of the Lord is. It is foolish. It is unwise to live your life apart from the will of God. It is unwise you living your life in a way that doesn't seek God to find out what his will is. It is unwise just to jump into things and think God is going to cover it." That's the temptation here. Look at Jesus' response, verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, notice he doesn't get involved in a conversation with the devil. He doesn't change his tactics just because the devil has changed his. He says, "Again, it's written. What you're saying is a lie. This is the truth. That settles the matter." And in his response, we learn an important principle in Bible study, which is not only to implicitly trust the word of God, that's the first temptation, right? It is also the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is the second temptation. Here is how we protect ourselves from the devil's schemes and from the devil's use of the Bible. Because you can hear that and you go, "Man, he uses the Bible too. How do I know when it's him?" You know how you know? You know it's him when you know a lot of the Bible and you can compare Scripture to Scripture. And so he brings up something. You hear this little thought in your mind that is, you know, a Scripture, but because you know other scriptures, because you have a well-rounded knowledge of the Word of God, when he brings up that scripture and isolates it and twists it to use for his own means, you have these other scriptures that contradict that. You go, "Wait a minute, that can't be right, because that is not lining up with the rest of the scriptures. That is not lining up with the rest of the Bible." See, that's what Jesus does here, isn't it? Satan, that's wrong, because Scripture says, you're using Scripture, you're twisting it, but that contradicts what the rest of the Bible is saying. It contradicts other Scriptures, therefore that's wrong. And so that's why you need to put on, remember we saw last week, the belt of truth? The belt of truth is the first piece of the full armor of God that you need to put on to stand against the schemes of the devil. The belt of truth is a well-rounded knowledge of the Word of God that holds everything else in place. So the more you know the Scriptures, the more you'll know when the devil is using it, twisting it, to try to get you to sin through a misuse of the Scriptures. That's radical. He can use the Scriptures to cause you to sin. You ever felt that? You ever felt that pressure, a scripture in your mind and it's just putting pressure on you and going, I don't think this is right. But it's this constant pressure that's just on you. Obey, obey, obey. You've got to obey. Christian, Mr. Christian, you got to obey. Listen, if you know the scriptures, you'll know when the devil's doing that to you. That's how you protect yourself in this. You have to know the Bible. Now turn over to Exodus 17:7. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy, Moses is referring to Exodus 17:7 here. Let me give you a background while you're turning. The children of Israel need water. And rather than going to God humbly and praying and trusting, they end up challenging God and rebelling against Moses. They accuse Moses of bringing them out of Egypt to destroy them in the wilderness in the desert. And they challenge God by saying, "Are you even amongst us? Is Jehovah amongst us?" And in Exodus 17:7, it's interesting what Moses says. Says this, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. And because they," here it is, "and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord amongst us or not?'" And so when Jesus says, "Don't test the Lord," he's referring back to what happened here. How were they testing the Lord? Well, they needed water, another legitimate need, right? Here's the problem. Rather than trusting God to meet that need in His way and in His timing, it seems they expected God to act in the way they wanted Him to act. And when He didn't meet their expectations, they challenged Him. They grumbled. They complained. They put Him to the test. And when He didn't act like they wanted Him to, He failed their test. And so they murmured against Him. They questioned Him. "Are you even here? Do you even love us? Is your word even valid?" Listen, the reality is, let's just settle this issue. God doesn't bow to our expectations. We bow to His. We don't hold Him accountable to us. He holds us accountable to Him. We just need to accept that He is God and we aren't. And we need to expect that He is going to act like God, whether that passes our test or not. He will do the right thing, which will be the best thing for us, even when we don't like it, even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when we would expect Him to move in a completely different way. The best thing for you and I to do, if we're ever going to enjoy His peace and His joy, is this. It's simply to let God be God. "God, I trust You that You're in control of all things, and I trust You even when I can't understand this thing that is in my life. I trust You that it is for my good and it comes through Your love. I'm not expecting You to act like I expect You to act. God, You just do whatever You want to do, and I will trust that it is the right thing." Listen, trust that He will meet your needs like He said He would. And listen to this, and trust that He knows what your needs really are. You know what? Their needs in the wilderness there, God was trying to teach them something. They thought they needed water and needed this. And that. God says, "No, you need something else. You need leanness right now. You need to be hungry right now." What? That's because God was concerned about their spiritual health more than their physical health. And so God says, sometimes what you need is leanness. Sometimes what you need is difficulty. Sometimes what you need is not a big bank account, but you need your finances to be challenged because I'm working on something spiritual. So brothers and sisters, you need to learn to rest. You need to learn to trust that He knows what He's doing, that He's wise, that He never makes a mistake. And therefore, God, I see, I don't really understand this maybe. But God, I do understand this, that You are good and You are in control. And so I trust You. That's the only way You're going to rest. So Satan is tempting Jesus with the same temptation he used on the children of Israel. It would be expecting God to respond to him in a way that he demanded, rather than him responding to God as his Lord in a way that God demands. And listen, get this. When we do that to God, it is a subtle elevation of ourself above God. Do you see that? I will impose my will upon you. I will jump, and I expect you to respond to my actions. I'm in control here, and you're responding to me. I'm not seeking what you want. I don't care what you want. I'm going to do my own thing, and I expect you to respond to me. That is placing ourselves above God. Jesus would not do that. And Satan is trying to suggest this would be an act of faith. You say you trust in the Father and His Word, prove it. This is not faith if Jesus jumps. This is presumption. There's no prayer. There's no seeking God for His will. It's making a decision without bringing God into the equation at all, then imposing that will upon God and expecting Him to protect you and bless you. Jesus refuses. He is not going to test God like that. Listen, but we do it all the time. Watch out for this one. We go out and spend money we don't have to buy what we don't need. We max out our credit cards and expect God to cover us and catch us before we fall into problems with debt. Listen, if you prayed first, God would probably say, don't buy it. You don't have the money for it. 23% interest on it's probably not worth it. Save up some money. Many a person will marry people. I have seen this so much as a pastor in counseling. Marry people they're not sure God approves of. In fact, they think that God doesn't approve, but they still expect God to bless it, protect them. I've sat with people who tell me, just look me straight in the eye and say, I knew I shouldn't have ever married this person. I knew it. I knew God wasn't in it. Now what? Well, you say, you know what? Here's what. First of all, remove the word divorce out of your thinking. That's not an option. And now pray that God will give you the love you need. And you love her or him the way you have to do to obey him. Listen, there are people who live like they want to. You don't pray. You don't read. You don't stay consistent in a church. You don't do the things he says you must do to be strong, but you expect him to hold you anyway. And when you fall, you grumble at him. Why did you allow that to happen? No, you simply reaped because you didn't sow. You didn't sow to the Spirit. You didn't obey his commands to be diligent in the word and in prayer and consistent in church. I have people ask me all the time, pray that God would set me on fire. You know what? I'll pray for you that God will set you on fire, but I'll also tell you, now go home and do the things he told you to do that ignite your heart. Don't expect him to set you on fire if you won't obey the simple commands to do those things that cause ignition. That's testing God. I'm going to live the way I want to. I don't really care what you said, but I expect you to bless me anyway. That's testing God. I mean, we could go on and on and on. You know if you're doing these kind of things or not. The devil tempts us to do the same exact thing he was tempting Jesus. Live without taking God into consideration, then expect God to somehow miraculously protect us, to catch us so our actions don't bring trouble into our life. Then when God allows us to reap what we sow, the devil will tempt you to judge him. How many people are bitter at God today because they think he has failed them and he is simply letting them reap what they sow to teach them? They thought they could live life on their own terms and expect him to cover it. Jesus is saying right here, don't do it. Don't live like that. He is setting the example. You shall not put the Lord to the test. We are called to seek God's will and to go his way. Stop making decisions that don't take him into consideration. Now, I'm not saying don't take risk for God. Listen, I love people who take big risk for God. Love people like that. But I also know that when you take big risk for God, there should be much prayer that goes into that before you do. Carrie and I, when we went to England, listen, we felt God was calling us to England. But you know what we did? We every morning for months, we met together and we prayed under a map of the world. And we said, God, we are willing to do whatever you've told us to do. If it's go to England, we'll go. And as we prayed for months, it became crystal clear to us that God was calling us. In fact, we knew that at the end of that time of prayer that if we didn't go, we were disobedient. So we take risk. We have to be people of faith, but we're not people of presumption that just jump and do whatever we want to do and expect God to cover it. Presumption's not faith. So we've got to close this up. We see the first two temptations here. First one is to not trust in the provision of God. It's to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Jesus says that is sin. We all have needs. But the main need is to obey God, to trust in His word that He will provide, and to trust that sin is not necessary. Second temptation was to mistrust the providence of God, to choose to live in a way that doesn't take God into account at all, but still expect Him to somehow miraculously cover our choices. The scripture Satan used was a promise, but it was a promise that he would protect the righteous man in his righteous ways. He would protect the person who was obeying God, going God's way. Listen, and God is very gracious to cover the mistakes of the one who desires to please Him. Have you noticed that? God is very gracious to cover the mistakes of the one who desires to please Him, but the one who presumes upon Him, I'll choose and you respond to me. More than likely, God will allow you to reap what you sow to teach you don't live like that. That's a necessary lesson. Just let God be God. He knows what's best. You respond to Him. Seek His will and respond to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for these examples that You've put in Your Scripture to show us how to stand against temptation, to show us how the devil does tempt us. And Father, I pray that we would take Your example You've given in Your Son seriously. And Father, I pray that we would live a life that is surrendered to You, that does take You into consideration in everything we do. Father, I pray we would be people who are simple, simply people who seek Your will, who desire to live the kind of life that brings You glory, and that obey Your word regardless. Give us courageous faith, courageous obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.